We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, asserting God's truth on grace versus legalism. We're getting into a series of lessons that deal with basic local church ministry and the pastoral epistles. This is applicable specifically to pastors, but really, pastors are just supposed to be examples to the congregation. So anyone involved in discipling, like a husband with his wife or parents with their children, Sunday school teachers in regards to a class, vacation Bible school, anyone in discipling, actually this has application, properly so. In view of reports of great needs and problems in various churches, much of what has been produced by errant church leaders, we view the pastoral epistles, which are handbooks on local pastoral ministry, for insight. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 8 to 17 directs us to assert God's truth on the huge issue of grace versus legalism, a timeless and valuable lesson throughout the history of the church. I've worked as a pastor, as an assistant pastor, as an associate pastor, an assistant to the pastor, as a youth director, and as a Sunday school teacher in the states of Washington, Oregon, California, Texas, Nebraska, and here in Connecticut for the last 54 years, okay? This problem is the single biggest problem I've ever seen in the church. It's been in every church that I've ever been in. And as we know, as we've gone through the prophecy on the Laodicean church, which I believe is for this era, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, this is the key issue that God himself points out. But it's a very, very big issue. So we want to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that you grant us to gather here this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, for wisdom as we get into this text to understand really what you're teaching and what you're saying and how you would have us apply it as individuals, as a church body. And that for the glory of our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to read the verses and then we'll look at them. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8 and going to verse 17. But we know that the law, in this case the Mosaic law, is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and profane, for murderers and fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed unto my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern or a template to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right. Paul explained the importance of teaching on grace versus legalism for church leaders. After critiquing teachers who desire to be teachers of the law as not understanding what they say or the things about which they make confident assertions in verse 7, Paul wanted to be sure that he was not disparaging the law, but show that the law was good provided it is used properly. That's the key. This is the law of God that God gave Moses. Perfect. Nothing wrong with the law. But it can be terribly misused, or it can be properly used. Paul then explained how the Mosaic law was not meant for one who had already recognized his sin and turned to Jesus Christ. For that person is no longer under the law, but should now walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:13 to 26. Incidentally, this is where especially the Seventh-day Adventists go wrong. Seventh-day Adventists believe that you're saved from the ceremonial acts of the law, but you're not saved from the Ten Commandments. You're still under the Ten Commandments. That's why you have to keep the Sabbath. That's the Saturday that they keep. But no, we're dead to the law. In fact, in Colossians 2, Paul says, "Let no man judge you in regards to Sabbaths." So, the Seventh-day Adventists are really wrong on this. Worldwide Church of God. Herbert W. Armstrong believed in salvation by keeping the law and so forth. So you'll find some cult groups that get into this. The law is intended for those who remain unconvinced of their sin. There's a passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 that really tells us what the law was designed to do. That's why God gave the law. He never intended for man to believe that he is going to be saved by keeping it. In fact, it's just the opposite. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." All the law was designed to do is to show us where God was. He was up here, and where we are. We're down here. We cannot keep that law. In fact, it's interesting, the Apostle Peter, at the First Jerusalem Council, when they were trying to get Christians, they thought that Christians needed to be circumcised in addition to faith in order to be saved. Peter said, "We nor our fathers could keep the law, so now why are we trying to take this burden and put it back on these Gentiles? It's ridiculous. We couldn't keep it." So, Paul gave examples which seem to be intentionally based on the Ten Commandments. For example, in the passage, he began with three pairs of corresponding to the first table of the Decalogue dealing with offenses against God: lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy. Anosios means those who are not devout. And it's similar to the word hosios, which is unholy. And the irreligious, bebelios, or profane. Paul then listed violators of the first five commandments of the second table of the Decalogue. Those who killed their fathers and mothers represent the ultimate violation of the fifth commandment, which is you're not supposed to dishonor your parents. Murderers, the sixth. Adulterers and perverts may pertain to the seventh commandment, which is thou shalt not commit adultery, which is generally broadly interpreted to include all forms of sexual sin. Slave traders may correspond to the eighth commandment, since kidnapping was viewed as the ultimate act of stealing in Exodus 21:16 and Deuteronomy 24:7. Liars and perjurers clearly pertain to the ninth commandment, which says thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And only the tenth commandment, which says thou shalt not covet, is excluded from Paul's list. Paul wasn't trying to be exact in regards to the Ten Commandments. He was scattering his buckshot so that people would recognize we're talking about the law. And the Ten Commandments kind of sum up the general violations of God's righteousness all over the place. However, where the law could only condemn the sinner, that's what Romans 3:19 and 20 says, Paul rejoiced that the glorious gospel of God committed to his trust of faith in Christ saved the sinner from God's condemnation when he trusted in Christ and was pronounced righteous by God. One of the things from which we're saved is the wrath of God. We're not only saved from hell, we're saved from the wrath of God. The wrath of God was extended against our sin on Jesus. He took my punishment, Don Shell's punishment, on the cross, April 3rd, 33 AD, all right? So in effect, from God's perspective, I died when Jesus died. I'm dead. I'm dead to sin. And now I'm alive in Christ. And we're associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed unto my trust. Paul then gave a personal testimony of God's grace in his own experience in verses 12 through 15. He told of his gracious positioning by the Lord as an apostle, though he had been a great sinner that had wickedly persecuted believers in Christ. In fact, according to Acts 7:58-8:3 and Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Paul was going after the church trying to eliminate it. He was hauling men and women off to prison. He was seeking to have Christians killed. In fact, he probably actually killed a number of Christians himself because he felt it was an evil cult. And in Judaism, you're supposed to destroy cultists. So that's what he was doing. The amazing thing is Paul was saved. And not only was he saved, he was made an apostle. And not only that, roughly half of the New Testament, if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, it's over the half. Half of the New Testament was written by a man who had murdered Christians because he was trying to annihilate the Christian faith. Now, if that isn't grace, I don't know what is. And then Paul says, God took me, of all people, the chief of sinners, and saved me, so that's supposed to be an encouragement to anybody else in life who thinks that they have blown it beyond God's capacity to save them, to recognize if God saved Paul, he can save me. And if he can take Paul from where he had been and make him an apostle, what can he do with me? And it's supposed to be a hope, an encouragement to everybody else. This is grace. Now, it's not God closing his eyes to Paul's sin. Paul's sins of hurting the church and killing Christians and so forth, that had already been put on Jesus Christ. Christ paid for that. Now Paul is free from that by the grace of God. This is why Paul could never get over the fact that God had saved him. And that's actually where we all should be. We should always be rejoicing and always breathing a sigh of enormous relief because God has saved us. We're not going to have to go to hell. We get to go to heaven because of the unmerited favor of our Lord. Nevertheless, since Paul had sinned in ignorance and unbelief, though he was the chief of sinners, he obtained mercy to be saved and positioned in Christ to be an apostle in the church through God's abundant grace in the sphere of faith and the love which is in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, Paul was in ignorance when the Lord knocked him off of his horse on his way to Damascus. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That was his native name, Saul. And Paul says, who are you, Lord? The word Lord is sir. You know, I don't know who you are. And then he says, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. He was absolutely blown away because he was 180 degrees wrong in his theology. He thought Jesus was the lead cultist who was controlled by Satan and so forth. And all of a sudden, he's the Lord of glory. And this is why Paul was blind. He was blind and he was in the house for 3 days. It's 3 days trying to get his head to turn 180 degrees and suddenly realize, I have been wrong, man, way wrong. I have blown it. But when he came out of that situation and Ananias came and removed his blindness and the scales fell off his eyes, he went right out to the synagogue and he started preaching powerfully on the Lord Jesus Christ because he recognized, it's by God's grace that I'm saved. I got to let these other, my fellow Jewish countrymen know. So it's an amazing thing that God did for him. But he did it in ignorance. That's why God went ahead and saved him. So the apostle explained that God had then made him, the chief of sinners, a trophy of encouragement to other sinners as to what God both could and would do for anyone else who repented and trusted in Christ for salvation, a fact that caused Paul to break out in a doxology of praise to the Lord. You can almost say that Paul was the ultimate legalist. He was very devout, he was very committed to Judaism, and he felt that the Christians were dead wrong, and so he was, he felt that salvation was by keeping the law and being Jewish and everything else, and the Lord had to turn that all around. And yet God saved him. Now this teaching on grace versus legalism has huge application to church leaders throughout church history. Not only church leaders, everybody in the church. Though in Paul's era, legalism usually involved teaching or practicing observance of the Mosaic law to please God and the futile power of the sin nature, legalism today includes efforts to keep any man-made rule or even a biblical directive, but in the power, the futile power of the sin nature. Colossians 2:20-22, Paul complains, why are you trying to keep the doctrines of men? We shouldn't even be keeping the doctrines of men, the teachings of men. But Romans 7:15-20 talks about the futile effort of the sin nature. And this is actually alluded to by the Lord Jesus Christ in his critique of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. I'll spend just a little bit of time on this one because it's so important. It's very basic, but it's very, very important. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. And Paul is speaking as a person, whether he's a Christian or an unbeliever, either one, who's controlled by his sin nature. For that which I do, Romans 7, 15, I do not allow. But what I would, that I do not do. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. That's the law of God. Now then it is no more I that do it, but the sin or the sin nature that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my sinful nature, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not I do. And he goes on and on and on about it. The solution is beautiful. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the Mosaic law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that's the sin nature, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the body, that's his body on the cross, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who order our lives not after the sinful nature, but after the Holy Spirit. In fact, I dare say that the righteousness of a born-again Christian, if he's walking by means of the Spirit, will far exceed even the requirements that God had, the principles that God required under the Old Testament law. Jesus implies this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said unto you, do not do this, but I say unto you, and then he goes much, much further. You've heard it said, don't do this, but then I tell unto you, do it, and he goes much, much, much further. Because he's dealing with the righteousness that is going to be required in the Messianic kingdom. It's a perfect righteousness. If we are filled by the Spirit of God, we will do those things that far exceed what even the Mosaic law has directed. It's really, really something. But this is very basic truth, but it's extremely important. We need to live by means of the Holy Spirit of God. I cannot live for Christ. I cannot serve Christ in my own effort. My sin nature is way too evil. It's way too distorted. I must rely upon the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit equips me to think the way I should, to react the way I should to a crisis situation and everything so that I end up doing that which is righteous. The lesson is Paul taught that heeding the Mosaic law and the power of the sin nature violated God's intent in giving the law to convict lost men of their inability to live up to God's righteousness. Also, they might trust in Christ to be saved. The law was thus given to convict the unsaved, and believers are to obey God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit. So may we pastors and teachers avoid any and all teachings of legalism, the keeping of either God's law or man's rules by means of the sin nature, but instead teach reliance on the Holy Spirit to heed God's word. I want to give you an illustration before I turn it over to you. When I was at Dallas Seminary, we had a prof in the missions direction and department by the name of Reverend Peters. I think he actually had his doctor, Dr. Peters. Dr. Peters started off life in Russia. He was a Russian. And the Bolshevik revolution occurred. The communists came into his home and killed his father right there. I think it was in the living room. He escaped with his life by crawling out a side window. The communists then got a hold of him and tried to re-educate him and make him convicts him to be a communist. And he said, but I could never forget the fact that they killed my father, so I never bought it. He said, I escaped from the Soviet Union. I fled to Mexico. In order to get to the United States, I went from Mexico to Canada. Then I emigrated from Canada to the United States, and now I'm an American citizen. And he said, I believe that God allowed communism to take over my home country of Russia because the Orthodox Church had become dead and ritualistic. He said, you could still find segments of the gospel that was there, but he said they went into dead ritualism, and God punished them. Because one thing communism will do, it strips you of your money, strips you of your freedoms and everything else, and the only thing you've got left is God. So at least it turns people to God. And that's what he felt. And at the time when I was at Dallas, there were, the common saying was that Jesus was a revolutionary. He says, don't you tell that to me. To me, I know exactly what a revolutionary is. Jesus was not a revolutionary. A revolutionary is a communist who shoots people up and kills them and dominates them and takes everything from them. He said, Jesus was not revolutionary. Jesus Christ is my Savior. And but I never forgot his testimony as to what happened from his perspective in Russia, where he was there. And he was there, he went through it all. And he was a native of Russia, but very, very sold on missions. He felt that we need to get this gospel out to the whole world, not only to his own native country of Russia, but throughout the Eastern Bloc at the time, South America, North America, and so forth, because people need Jesus Christ as their Savior. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the lesson itself.